Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to chapter 2, verse 3. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen.
Let me pray. Loving Father, we're thinking of deep, deep subjects, and we need your help. So by your Holy Spirit, help me to explain your word faithfully and clearly. And by that same Spirit, help us to receive what you're saying to us, that our lives might be shaped under you, and that more and more we might worship you with head and heart and will. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, that's clever. Some of my first page has been blown away, but I can vaguely remember, I think, what I want to say, but I had the clever idea of bringing my notes up here and putting them down, and then they blew away. But I know what the subject is. Oh, there it is. There it is. I think someone had a clever ploy. They thought he went on too long last night. Last night we thought about dignity. It's a huge, this isn't going to work. It's a vital issue. And the question we're asking, are we just highly evolved animals? Have we just emerged out of the cosmic soup without any guiding hand, no personality? In which case, we have no inherent dignity. And somehow, dignity is something we've got to gain by our own efforts. And if we've got to gain it, it's very vulnerable. It can be taken away from us. And we saw the wonderful news that we've been made by the loving, personal God. And dignity is not something we've got to somehow climb up to get. It's been given to us by virtue of our creation, and then for those who belong to Christ, by virtue of our redemption. We are much loved children of God. Hallelujah. Dignity. Today the subject is purpose, and again, it's a very big issue. A big issue for the human race. Jean-Paul Sartre, the French existentialist philosopher, said this: "Now God has gone, what have we got to live for?" And he was one of many honest atheists. And some atheists rejected God, danced on his grave, and said, "It's wonderful we got rid of him." Many more, the more thoughtful, deeply regretted the sense that there was no place for God. Sartre saw the implication of it. Now God has gone, what have we got to live for? Life is just meaningless. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, of course, and he was once asked what the purpose of life is. He replied, "There's no purpose, and to ask what it is a silly question." Elsewhere, he says, "We are nothing but survival machines, blindly programmed to preserve the selfish molecules known as genes." Is that all we are? Well, silly question or not, it's a question we can't stop asking. And perhaps especially at the age that most of you are at. Winston Churchill called the ages between 18 and 25 the Big Seven. Because those are the ages between which we often make the decisions that will frame the rest of our lives. What we're going to do. Relationships, location. And so purpose is not only a big issue for our culture, I'm sure it's a big issue for you personally. So how do we go about answering that question? What should I do with my life? Oprah Winfrey said this: "You're fulfilling your destiny when you honor the real you." Okay, we're back to where we were yesterday. What is the real me? Be true to yourself. But how do I know who I am? These issues of identity and purpose are profoundly linked. And so we're back to the text that we looked at yesterday, a Bible foundation, Genesis 1, 27. "So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.'" I seem to be in something of an alliterative phase. Last night, 3 D's. Today, 3 W's. What should we do with our lives? What's the purpose of you and me? 3 W's. Number one, worship. We are Homo sapiens, people who think. We could also be called homo querens. That's the Latin for people who ask questions. No animal, perhaps a cow as it chews the cud, is thinking to itself, "Why am I doing this?" That's a very human thing to do. Why am I doing this? What's the point of me? Homo querens. But perhaps most profoundly of all, we've been described as homo adorans. We're people who worship. We're designed to do so. And as I said yesterday, you'll find in every human society that the world has ever known, worship. That's who we're meant to be. We've been made in the image of God. In other words, we're defined in relationship to him. And that word image, it speaks not only of identity, it speaks of purpose. You and I have been made in God's image for God's glory. That's our function above all in this world. Christopher Wren was the great architect of, amongst other buildings, St. Paul's Cathedral in London. And if you go into St. Paul's, you'll find a plaque on the wall, and it says this, in Latin, in fact, "If you want to see his memorial, look around you." In other words, if you want to know what a great man he was, just look at what he built, this magnificent St. Paul's Cathedral. And we might want to say, if you want to know how great God is, just look around you. And what an amazing world it is. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands." Just a few days before I traveled to Australia, we had a beautifully clear winter's night, and I looked up, and you don't often see the stars in the city of Oxford, but they were stunning, and God made every one of them. The very next day was a stunningly beautiful autumnal day. The leaves were turning. It's amazing how easily we can go through life without actually noticing. But even if we notice them, we forget to give glory to God. But all of these things are reflections of the wonder of God. My first night in Canberra, I think it was 3 nights ago, I went with friends to their home, and just next to their home was a bit of open space. We went out, and within 2 minutes, there were the kangaroos. Now, that's quite a thing for a Brit to see. I've seen them before, but never in such large numbers and so close, just right there on the edge of the city. Amazing birds. We don't get the colorful birds you get. A beautiful little lake, stunning trees. Do you notice these things? And if you do you praise the God who made them? They speak of his greatness. And if you want to look around you and see the greatness of God, above all, look at one another. Because we are made in the image of God. And so we reflect the glory of God like no one and nothing else. We're designed to exhibit something of God's glory for God's glory. That's who we are. Not just physical beings designed to relate, as it were, horizontally to other human beings and other things in this world. That's part of what we're designed to do, but that's not the end of it. It is for cows and other creatures. But you and I are not just physical beings, we're spiritual beings, designed to relate vertically to our loving and great God. And we discover our meaning and purpose in life in relation to him. We are worshippers. Listen to these fascinating words by David Foster Wallace, an American writer, not a Christian, speaking at a commencement speech at an American college. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is no such thing as not worshiping. The only choice we get is what to worship." Well, the Apostle Paul might have said the same. Romans chapter 1, he picks up on some of these themes. Chapter 1, verse 20, "Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile." And so there he's saying, what should be the consequence of living in this beautiful world? As we look around, we should know that this was made by a great God who is infinitely greater than anything in the world. And therefore, we shouldn't be worshipping anything in the world, because that would demean the one who made it all and is by definition far greater. Rather, we should look around us and we should thank him, glorify him, worship him, thank him. But in our sin, Paul goes on to say, we don't do that. We feel it rather demeaning to worship someone better than ourselves. And so we don't worship God. We don't seek to glorify him, not by nature anyway. But that does not mean we stop worshiping. Paul goes on, verse 22. "Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles." And then verse 25, they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. And that's still true today. Idolatry needn't be simply the worship of metal images. You can be an idolater by worshipping mental images. An idol is anything other than God that we look to for security and satisfaction, that we give ultimate place to in our lives. And when we worship anything other than God, that is not only an offense to Him, it is harmful to us. Here's Foster Wallace continuing in the same speech. Pretty much anything you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, then you'll never have enough. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you. Worship power, you'll feel weak and afraid. And you'll need ever more power over others to keep fear at bay. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fraud, always on the verge of being found out. How true that is. And perhaps some of you recognize the reality of that. So as we run around looking for ultimate meaning and satisfaction and security in things in this world, that's a kind of slavery, because we need to keep on getting more and more and more, and nothing we get is quite enough. No, true freedom is found in being who we're meant to be, serving and worshiping the one true living God. Perhaps someone thinks to themselves, well, hang on, isn't it rather arrogant? Or perhaps a bit needy of God to insist that we worship Him? But no, God isn't pushing Himself above others in an arrogant kind of way. He is above others. He's not suffering from a low self-image and somehow needs a boost. He's utterly self-sufficient. In calling us to worship, He's calling us to live in the light of reality. He is the infinitely glorious One from whom and for whom all things exist. Everything revolves around Him. And we do recognize that reality, both for His glory and for our good. John Piper speaks eloquently on this theme often. He says, if we exalt ourselves, we are not loving, because we distract people from the one person who can make them happy forever. That's God. But if God exalts Himself, He draws attention to the one person who can make us happy forever, Himself. He is not an egomaniac. He is an infinitely glorious, all-satisfying God, offering us everlasting and supreme joy in Himself. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. You might know the famous words of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins with this question: what is the chief end of man, of human beings? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Worship is the air we breathe. We're designed to worship. We thrive in worship. I don't know if you know of the fish that discovered water. So the story goes, a scientist decided to develop a fish that could live out of water. And he chose a red herring for the experiment. And the experiment was brilliantly successful. Managed to devise this fish that could live out of water. And so successful was this that they went around the world showing off this phenomenon. But then somewhere on the world tour, disaster struck. The fish fell into a pool of water. Well, it couldn't breathe. Every reflex said no to that. But then after a while, It had to breathe. And so the red herring drew a tentative gillful. And then it flicked a fin, and then another, and then it darted away. The fish had discovered water. And in that same kind of way, we human beings, conditioned by a world that says, no, we don't need him, discover God. For in him we live and move and have our being. In him is life. We're designed to worship. That's the first great theme. Second, work. And we'll see these next two themes are really sub-themes from the first fundamental one. Work. We're back in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. And here is God's job description to the human beings that he's just created. I wonder, when you think about worship, do you think of church? Or maybe just of certain things that happen in church? When we sing, we're worshiping. It's not the way the Bible thinks of it. We're to worship God with all that we are, in all that we do, all of the time. And our worship is to be seen in our work as we fulfill God's purpose for us. Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Work. Work in the home. Work in the world. Work in the home. Be fruitful and multiply. We're serving God when we have and raise children. And that is a fundamental God-given task. It's a task that's belittled in the contemporary world. And so a woman who takes some time out to have children is regarded as wasting her potential. And dads, instead of sharing in the hugely significant, responsible task, think, well, my work is out of the home. And often mums are left to do the bulk of the work. This is a hugely significant job and very demanding. My sister is very intelligent. She had an extremely good job. But when her first child came, she gave up the job she chose to. Not everyone will do that. But she said, you know, that's the most demanding job she's ever done in her life in those early years, raising those kids. This is a God-given task. And for those of us who don't have children, we've all got a part to play as uncles, aunts, godparents, church family members, caring for, raising the next generation. One woman who never married, at her funeral, in the address, the minister said, she never married, but she was a great mother. Because she'd invested in so many young people, not least helping them grow in Christ. This is the work in the home, raising and bearing children. But then there's work in the world. Fill the earth and subdue it. You think, what's going on here? We just heard, or we're about to hear, verse 31, that all that God has made is very, very good. There's nothing wrong with it. It's perfect. And yet somehow it needs subduing. Yes, creation is good, and yet somehow it's unfinished. You get that more clearly in Genesis chapter 2, the description of the Garden of Eden. And we read chapter 2, verse 5, now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. So the Garden of Eden wasn't all it could be. There was no rain, it needed the rain, but it also needed human beings. The resources were all there, but they needed to be planted, to be formed, to be assembled. So here is an amazing condescension. God has so ordered his creation that it needs us and our work for it to fulfill its potential. God created the Garden of Eden but he gave human beings the task of cultivating it. And here is the first partnership, God and humanity. And the same principle has continued ever since. If the world is to function as God intends, we must play our part as co-workers. In the words of chapter 2, verse 15, Adam was to work the land and take care of it. It's what's sometimes called the human cultural project. And you get hints of what's going on. Chapter 2, verse 12 speaks of the gold of that land and aromatic resin and onyx. They're all there, these resources, but somehow they've got to be mined and formed into things that can be useful. And God intends that to happen for the good of humanity and for his great glory. You get the seeds of science there, chapter 2, verse 19. The Lord God brought the animals to the man to see what he would name them. And then we get the beginnings of scientific classification. Even creativity and the arts you get a hint of. I love chapter 2, verse 9. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. He could have just made them good for food. But God just delights to make things beautiful, pleasing to the eye. Not just a functional world that works, a beautiful world that sings. And in verse 23, you get the first poem as God makes Eve to be a helper, working alongside Adam in this human cultural project. And Adam delivers the first poem. He's lovesick. She's amazing, he says, this woman, in lovely poetic language. And so part of this cultural project is the making of music and art, the building of homes, the cultivating of gardens and of cities, so that we don't just live in functional boxes, but for the good of one another and for the glory of God, we make beautiful places. Now, what is it about you Australians and Canberra? Canberra's a great place. Those of you who live here, I hope you know, it's a great place. And I spent a bit of time today in the National Library. I then went to the Portrait Gallery. I walked past Questacon. Some of you went there as kids, I guess. I saw Lake Burley Griffin. These are beautiful things. And here we have just on our doorstep the kind of things that God-enabled people working together have done for the good of humanity. And in God's design, it's meant to be for the glory of God. This is what we're designed to do, to work the land and take care of it. That's the other side of verse 15. So that language of rule in verse 28, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature. Some people think, oh, I don't like that at all. That's a charter for abuse. It was never meant to be. And the God who made everything and said, it's good, good, good. It's hardly giving human beings a license to trash the place. Now, we are God's stewards. He's the ultimate ruler. We're to rule the world under him, to cultivate it and care for it for his glory. So we Christians, above all, should be concerned about the environment. Horrifically, we've forgotten the Creator. We've acted over the years as if we are unaccountable. We've plundered the earth's resources for ourselves now, without concern for other people or future generations. And as always, it's the poor who suffer the most. They're the ones less able than anyone else to insulate themselves against the impact of climate change, for instance. There's no excuse for that in the Bible. We're to work the land and take care of it. This is a God-given task. Once understood like that, we recognize that there is dignity and value to every job. We're to work together to make the world better for the benefit of one another and the glory of God. And so suddenly, everything we do, as long as it's not inherently sinful, can be seen as being part of this great cultural project, building a better world for one another and the glory of God. Ruth Graham, Billy's wife, put a little plaque above the sink at home because she found some household tasks rather dull and she didn't like washing up. So she put above the sink these words, "Divine worship offered here 3 times daily. It's not a bad screensaver for your computer as you log on to work and to write that essay and you think, oh, this is a bit dull. Here's an opportunity to worship God with your brain as you're preparing yourselves, whatever he might want you to do in the years to come. Don't degrade work. It's a good part of God's creation. But then don't deify work. Work is not the goal of life. The climax of this creation account is not the 6th day. It's chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the 7th day, when God rests. And then God blessed the 7th day and made it holy. And strikingly, this 7th day, unlike the other days, doesn't have an end. All the other days, we read there was evening and there was morning. The Hebrew day begins, it's different, doesn't begin in the morning, it begins in the evening. There was evening, there was morning, the 1st day, 2nd day, 3rd, 4th, 5th, 6th. But we're not told there was evening, there was morning, the 7th day. So what's going on? It seems that God is not resting from work altogether. He's sustaining everything, but he's rested from creation because it's complete. Job done. And now it's as if he invites us to enter into his rest. And we might see Genesis 2, the Garden of Eden, as a description of what it looks like to live within the rest of God. And it's a world marked by perfect harmonies, perfect relationship ultimately and above all between human beings and God as we worship him. Great relationship between human beings and one another as they work together for the glory of God. Perfect relationship between human beings and the world around them as they lovingly rule it and draw out its resources for the ultimate glory of God. That's the way the world was meant to be. And so work is not the goal of life. The goal of life is these relationships. And that's why God made that 7th day holy in the generations to come, so that every 7th day the Jews were to stop working, to remind themselves that work isn't the ultimate goal of life. The ultimate goal of life is to relate to God, to worship him. And although we're not under law anymore, that's still a good principle, to remind ourselves we're not working all day, every day. We've got to put time aside to remind ourselves what life is all about. Don't degrade work, but don't deify it and live for it. It's part of our worship. We live for God. Worship, work, witness. Witness. See, we might think that some of what we've talked about so far in this last point has been rather idealistic. We talked about the human cultural project, the wonderful things that human beings have done together. But of course, it's not always like that, is it? And to continue the picture, you've got to read not only Genesis 2, but Genesis 3. And how human beings, instead of worshiping God and glorifying him, have put ourselves center stage. And the result is every human being is marred, is fallen. We're a mixture of dignity and depravity. We can be angels, we can be like animals. And not only is every individual human being marred, every human culture is marred. And so it's not long after Genesis 3, you read Genesis 11. And we find human beings together at the Tower of Babel saying, let's build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens that we may make a name for ourselves. You see, that's exactly what we human beings were not meant to do. We were not meant to make ourselves anything. It was for the glory of God. Not to make a name for ourselves, but to make a big name for God. And this Babylonian spirit has infected human culture. So when the Times of London, just at the turn of the millennium, asked its readers to suggest words that summed up the 20th century. In the top 10 were the words television, technology, computer, but also, horrifically, the words Holocaust and genocide. And we haven't built things together for the glory of God and for good of one another. So often what we've done is built things for our own glory and our own good, and we've used them to fight and crush one another. And instead of enjoying the Sabbath rest that we were designed for, Genesis 2 land, this fallen world is marked by unrest. Unrest within. There's a hole which we so often try and fill with idols that don't satisfy. Unrest in relationship to one another. Wars and fights. Unrest in relation to the world. Just think of the environmental chaos. Unrest in relation to God. And that's all because we've turned our back on the God who made us. And surely would understand if he just turned his back on us. But he's a God of such infinite love and grace that he came near in the person of his Son. Fully God, fully human. He lived a life in his humanity of complete worship. He always lived to glorify his Father. And therefore, he's the one man who ever lived who did not deserve what Paul talks about in Romans 1, the wrath of God, which is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who worship created things rather than the Creator. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't deserve the wrath of God. But he faced it for you and for me. And then he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Complete forgiveness and restoration into the water in which we were designed to live. A life of worship in relationship with the God who made us. And one day Jesus Christ will return, and then at last rest will be fully restored. As God establishes a new heavens and a new earth. We'll think more of that in a couple of days' time. And in the meantime, we've got a new task. To be his witnesses. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples just before he left this earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all nations. Christ's redemption affirms and commands what I call creation work. That Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 stuff, that doesn't stop. It's not as if now God's only interested in our souls. No, God made our souls, our bodies, the created order. And in redeeming us, he's determined not just to redeem our souls, as we saw last night, he's redeeming our souls and our bodies and the whole created order. And so we don't just focus on the soul bit. We're to worship him in the whole of life, and that includes the way we live, the way we work. In fact, Paul said to some in 2 Thessalonians, the one who's unwilling to work shall not eat. It seems there were some Christians getting so excited about the quote-unquote spiritual that they stopped working because Jesus was about to come back. And Paul says, no, you've got to keep earning your living. Do that job. Creation work continues. But now we've been given a new work. New creation work. Because only those trusting in Christ who turn from the worship of created things but who worship the Creator and trust in his Son, only they will be ready when Christ returns. And only they will enter into the joys of new, perfected creation. John Piper's words, mission exists because worship doesn't. We might say witness exists because worship doesn't. I know not everyone here knows and trusts the Lord Jesus. And we're so glad you're here. Do ask your questions, find out more, and turn to him. And for those of us who do know and love the Lord Jesus, surely compassion will stir us to witness as we see our friends restless in the pursuit of idols that will never satisfy them, like that fish trying to live out of water. But restless not just in this life, but for eternity, cut off from the one that they were designed to live in relation to, separated from him, under his judgment forever. Surely compassion will stir us to at least to want to begin to pray and to look for opportunities to talk to our friends. Compassion and concern for the glory of God. Let me tell you about one young man in the early 19th century. His name was Henry Martin. And we've got a picture of a portrait of him on the screen coming up now. Martin was a brilliant scholar. He was the top mathematician at Cambridge University, and he won a University Classics Prize. So a glittering academic career lay ahead of him. He could have been professor of anything. But the age of... keep it on the screen if you would, because I'm going to say a bit more about it. At the age of 24, he went to India. It took months to get there. The conditions were very, very hard, but he gave himself to the work of mission, and especially the Bible translation. He translated the Bible into Urdu, Arabic, and Persian, and those translations became the foundation of mission work in the region for years to come. On one occasion, he was debating with a Muslim scholar, and this man said something that demeaned the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Martin started weeping. And they said to him afterwards, why are you crying? And he said, I could not bear existence if Jesus Christ were not glorified. It would be hell for me if he were always thus dishonored. It was that passion for the glory of God in Christ that stirred him to do what he did. He gave himself in witness and mission before he died exhausted at the age of 31. Charles Simeon was his mentor, and the portrait that you've been looking at was sent to Simeon, and it arrived in Cambridge, where Simeon was a minister, just a few weeks after he'd heard the news that Henry Martin had died. He had it up in his study, and Simeon said, it's one of those portraits that wherever you are, the eyes are looking at you. And Simeon said, those eyes look at me and they seem to say, don't trifle, don't trifle. And Simeon said, by the grace of God, I will not trifle. In our Christian group at Cambridge, we used to meet to pray in the Henry Martin Hall, named in honor of him. And that particular portrait was there in the hall. And as we prayed, those eyes looked at us and said, don't trifle. Don't trifle. My dear brothers and sisters, you've been given great resources, as you heard earlier. Huge resources, individually and corporately. And what are we going to do with these resources? Are we going to think, how can I make the most of my life for me so I can make lots of money and build a happy, comfortable life? Or am I going to think, first and foremost, what can I do for the glory of God? There's nothing more important than new creation work. It begins right now on your campuses, looking for opportunities to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus, looking for opportunities to build up those who are young Christians and to disciple them. It begins in friendship. It begins as we begin to get opportunities to lead Bible studies, to talk about Christ, to go and talk to people who desperately need to hear of him. It begins now, but you've got decades ahead of you, huge opportunities. So here's the question to ask. What is it that I can do as the person that I am with the gifts that God has given me that can most bring glory to God through the spread of the gospel? Are you asking that question? It's not, what can I do that will most enable me to make a name for myself? What can I do that will most enable me to make lots of money? What can I do that can most make me comfortable? That is to do things for the here and now, which will not last.
Well, dear brothers and sisters, give your life for the glory of God. We are worshippers, and we're to worship him in all we do. That includes our creation work. But let's worship him especially in our witness to his glory, with the prayer that through our life and witness, more and more people will join in worship and will be with us one day in the new creation. Let's pray. Loving Father, here we are with the abilities, the energies, the passions that you've given us. And we ask you, please, so to shape our hearts that they share your longings, and that above all, we might long to see you glorified. And then please use us in our campuses, in this country, and throughout the world for your glory. Amen.